What the Lord has put on my heart to share will probably take all three nights, tonight, tomorrow night, and the next night to cover. Those of you who know me know that I sort of start with setting things up with the scriptures and then move into the meat of it, and then the final gathering is usually the knockout punch. I can tell you that the third class, which will be Thursday night, is going to just have some tremendous things from the Lord. Just some tremendous things. This first class is going to take me a little while to... I've got a bunch of scriptures written down because anybody can talk. So I'm going to take us through the scriptures. We're going to try to get a foundation of the Word of God. Because I don't want things founded on just my saying. I mean, I'm no different than anyone else. If I did just talk, you should search it out in the scriptures and find out whether it's the truth anyway, because I'm not the end all. And just so everyone knows here, I was invited by Kelly and Fire Ministries to come share, and I've done, this is my third women's conference in Ireland. Yes, I am a pastor of a church. Yes, we have a Bible school in Texas. No, I'm not here to start a work. No, I'm not here to take over anything. Yes, I'm nobody. I'm not a famous man from the United States. I know that everybody from the United States is famous. I'm the only one who's not. I'm just a regular guy with a little flock of sheep and just trying to do my part to love Jesus and to bring the body of Christ together. So that's the real scoop on me. And the subject that I want to talk about is a little tricky, but it's not, because in it is some tremendous wealth from the Lord. And the way that I'm going to approach this is that we're going to just go through a lot of scriptures this night. And in those scriptures, what I'm going to do this time is, in my sharing, I'm going to be using a lot of scriptures, but in those scriptures, there are some hidden keys to where we're going. So if you like mysteries, anybody like mysteries? You know, you watch TV and there's certain mysteries or whatever, and you have to figure out all the clues and all this kind of stuff. Well, there's going to be some clues in all these different scriptures that you may not see at first, but when we bring them together, you're going to see an incredible reality of the Lord at work in this situation with Bathsheba. And of course, and that's going to be the theme. Now, it is, just to make this clear at the front end, there is no justification of sin or anything like that. We're going to lay it all out there just like it is, but we're not really looking for that as the main point. We're looking for what the Lord can bring out of a situation like that, or any situation, whatever your situation is, what the Lord can do with our situation, no matter what condition it's in, if our hearts are right, and bring forth glory to the Lord. And so that should be an encouragement to anybody. All right, so let's turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. While you're turning there, I'll just give you a few definitions. Bathsheba means daughter of abundance, or daughter of plenty. Now, that's... think of the person Bathsheba, and then think of that definition. Solomon means his replacement. Solomon was also called Jedidiah by the Lord, beloved of the Lord, loved of the Lord. But Solomon means his replacement. Uriah, who was the husband of Bathsheba, means Yahweh is my light. God is my light. And then, of course, David means beloved. Strictly beloved. And any of you familiar with the Song of Solomon, you know that that's a special word there. Okay, let's just read this story. And right at first here again, we're going to read quite a bit. But ask the Lord to begin to show you some of the clues of His hand at work and what He's going to do in some of this. It came to pass, after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass at evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and said, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent, and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And I will tell you that this action of Uriah is a clue to his relationship to Bathsheba and to something that God was building already. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest not thou from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drink. In the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servant of his lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "See ye Uriah in the forefront, or set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then if you'll just skip down to verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Okay, we'll read the rest of this later on, but it's important that we get a picture of this process and what's going on here. Obviously, David has, you know, seen this woman, and so he calls for her, and she ends up being pregnant. So she contacts David, and so David comes up with this plot. Well, I'll bring her husband back from the war and let him sleep with her, and then he'll think that this child is his. Now, you got to remember, this is David, King David. This is one of the most noble men. This was the man that God said he has a heart after God. Amen? I mean, can you... can you consider the whole big picture and realize that this is pretty bad for him? It's even worse for him because he has a heart after God. And so David's plan was not to, you know, take Bathsheba away from him. His plan didn't even look like it was going to be have an affair with her. It was looked like what we call a one-night stand, and then sent the, you know, going to hook him back up, especially once he found out that she was pregnant with her husband, and everything would be done. In other words, in David's heart, there wasn't some big plan of God or even some big plan of the enemy. You could almost say it was a momentary thing that he got involved in, but this guy, this Uriah guy, messed everything up because he was more honorable than the king himself. And let me tell you, people like Uriah, people who have a heart after God, people who are being conformed to the image of Christ, they don't fit the normal pattern. You can't figure them out as easily. You can think you got them figured out. You can think, but then a lot of times they do things that to you or to someone else may not even make any sense at all. You go, I don't even understand that. Why did he go down and spend time with his wife? Doesn't he care about his wife? Doesn't he care about family? I mean, it could be any number of things. But he's got all these things at work in him that move him and that motivate him. And David's doing his best to fix the problem. Not with the Lord, but to fix the problem. And so, it all doesn't work out. So finally, David, I guess in the heat of the situation, you have to remember that back then, if you were caught in adultery, you both could be stoned. Including being a king. So this was, you could say this was a bad situation. And so David's thinking on his feet, but he's not thinking from the Lord. And so he starts trying to, it's like a bad chess game, a chess game gone bad. He makes this move, then he makes this move, and all of a sudden he calls Joab, who Joab is his head armor guy. Joab doesn't have any scruples, never did. The best thing Joab ever had was that he was faithful to David most of his life. But here he was faithful to David. He puts Uriah right up front. But Uriah's dead. She mourns for him. And then David comes and marries her and takes her in. So, one of the things I thought was evil too is there in verse 14 it says, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. My God, what does that letter say? You know, if Uriah was a sneaky guy, he might have read it and figured this thing out.
Ooh, yeah.
But he wasn't. He was an honorable guy. I'm not going to open this, you know. And I just want to tell you that your integrity can get you in trouble. But it's still right. Okay? It can get you in a lot of trouble. Doing the right thing, you know, like Uriah did, over and over and over, can get you in trouble. And yet, when it's all said and done, we're just simply going to stand before God. You know? And I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know what I mean? I don't want him to start going, well, bring forth the list, you know. All right, so I didn't initially have it set up this way, but I want to share something now that I was going to share at the latter end that may help you as we go through some of these clues until we find... And by the way, on Thursday when we do have the sessions, if people can't be here, if anybody wants it, we can probably get this on CD for some people, you know, because it'd be a shame to sit here and just listen to the most boring one and not get the real meat of where we're heading with it. So if... if after this session you're not going to be here, just can they contact you and just maybe take a name down and figure out a way to get to them? There is this thing about Bathsheba. She holds an incredible key to the mystery of God's heart. And you don't see it in what we've read so far. You don't see what's going on. And this is not this the case many times? We see what we see, but we don't see the hand of the Lord. We see something, we say, well, that's wrong, when maybe that's actually the Lord at work. Now, I'm not talking about sin, but I'm talking about, you know, because we judge by the outward appearance. We judge by things that we shouldn't be judging by. And in this case, God had a greater plan than just an individual failure. And by the way, if you hadn't failed yet, you're going to fail somewhere. And you'll fail somebody, okay? But there is something, there's this earth and this line, this linear line that's running with all the events, and then there's this eternal river that flows that is always on track with God. And God's always trying to, you know, there's a lot of singing about the river, but folks, this eternal river is the one we need to jump into, because it'll carry you right into the full destiny of the eternal plan of God. But there are these things in relationship to Bathsheba. Let me just show you a few scriptures. Keep your place here in 2 Samuel. But turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1 is the lineage of Jesus Christ. It is specifically his lineage through Joseph. Okay? All right, let's read verse 5 and 6, which the last 2 years that I've done this, we did verse 5. verse 5, and remember it says Salmon or Salmon, however you want to pronounce it, and we had a salmon festival here. begot Boaz of Rahab, and last year that's what I shared on, was Rahab and Boaz. And Rahab and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, or no, last year was Ruth, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And the year before was Rahab. And, I'm doing them in order.
Yeah, exactly.
I didn't even realize it, actually. And then verse 6, and Jesse begot David, the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Okay, that's Bathsheba. Okay. So Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon by David. All right. That may not be a big revelation to you right now. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 3. And let's look at verse 31. Now before we read this, you need to know that Solomon was not the only child with David. In fact, he had four others. Okay. This lineage is the lineage of Mary. Now let's look at verse 31. Who was the son of Meliah, who was the son of Menna, who was the son of Matthiah, who was the son of Nathan, who was the son of David. Nathan was not just a son of David. Nathan was the son of David and Bathsheba. Mary came through Bathsheba and David through Nathan. And Joseph came through David and Bathsheba through Solomon. So the mother and father of Jesus have David and Bathsheba's blood in them.
Wow.
Okay. There is some reason why God would want this pure strain, whatever, for whatever reason, running through both of them, converging in Jesus. In other words, there's something in God's mind that is way greater than what we would have thought. More, Bathsheba and David are more important to this plan of bringing forth Christ than we could have ever imagined. So I throw that out now because we're gonna look into the reason for this. And why would God bring this whole thing around and then all of a sudden converge right here, and it's still just before Jesus is David and Bathsheba. Through Nathan, through Solomon. Okay. And what we're going to discover is God's incredible plan that is not necessarily according to our mind, but it's according to things of His heart that He sees and that He holds dear. And if there's any way for a human being to get in touch with God, he needs to get in touch with God on the level of what is in His heart, not trying to get God to fulfill what's in our hearts. In other words, we make it our life's ambition to fulfill God's heart instead of making it our life to be a Christian that God spends all of His time trying to fulfill what we always wanted. Okay? And this is what Bathsheba's going to bring us into. This is where we're headed with this. Because, you know, David made a bunch of mistakes along the way. And yet David is always honored, even long after all the mistakes and stuff. He's honored as a man after God's heart because of certain things. What we haven't known is that Bathsheba also was honored by God because of certain things. Okay? Let's go back to 2 Samuel 11, in verse 3. In my notes I wrote down, okay, well, who is she? Who is this Bathsheba, man? You know, who is she? My goodness. To have that sort of a background. And David actually wants to know too, verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, so he probably inquired and said, who is she? Yeah. And I'm with you, David. I want to know. I want to know what's going on here. And so, the scriptures begin to open unto us a line of people that we're going to be introduced to. And they're all very important. And right now, we're just going to be setting the scriptural stage. Like I said, we'll just set it there so that then at the end the Lord can bring it together. But there are important people in this. For example, Bathsheba's father. Bathsheba's grandfather, Uriah the Hittite, her husband, her father, her grandfather, all of these people play a huge role, not just in this story and where we're going, but in this big, larger story of Israel and their placement in all of this. It's not coincidental at all. So the response was in verse 3, well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so, let's see, let's look in 2 Samuel 23. Keep your place here. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 11 a lot, so keep your place there. 2 Samuel 23. And in 2 Samuel 23, if you, my Bible has a little title above verse 8. It says, the role of David's mighty men. Now, if you know anything about David, you know that when Saul ran him out, I mean, David was anointed king and was supposed to be king because God gave up on Saul, if you will. Saul wouldn't have anything to do with it and ran David off, and he went off into the caves, and people started coming to David. And he ended up with, at first, 300 men. And they were 300 mighty men. And then it increased to 600 mighty men. And he ended up with all of these people that were with him and everything. But this chapter, starting at verse 8, is giving us, 37 in all. It's given us only 37 of the top mighty men of David. All right? And if you've read the story, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but if you read it, there are some incredible men. It's like the one who stood in the field of lentils with a sword, and he just was swinging at the enemy and cut down, I forget how many thousand, but it says that he stood there so long that the sword just cleaved to his hand. And I think, you know, our sword is the Word of God, amen? And I think you just hold on to the Word and study it and seeking the Lord and defeating the enemy and holding on to it until our hand doesn't even let go. Somebody has to sort of just peel your hand off of the Word of God. It's becoming such a part of who you are. It's like that sword was an extension of Him standing there. Well, that's what the Word of God should be to us. But that's not the guy I really wanted to talk about. The one I wanted to talk about is in the very last verse of 2 Samuel. And here he is, Uriah the Hittite, 30:7. Uriah the Hittite was one of the top mighty men of David. Now David knew Uriah, but he didn't know Bathsheba. You see? And here he was, one of the very elite, one of the most brave, one of the strongest, one of the ones who would stand with David through anything. And that also, again, is showing a key in relationship to Uriah and Bathsheba, and to Bathsheba and David. It's a clue as to what is going on in this story and where God's trying to bring them. So, I noticed that that he wasn't a nameless husband. He wasn't someone small in this situation. This gets right to the heart of the mighty men now. You know what I mean? I mean, these are your main guys. So, I mean, you talk about disaster. Let me just ask you this. Do we have the ability to bring about disaster? I mean, we are something else. It just doesn't take much, and we can just tear everything up. And we can divide and destroy and whatever. And, you know, David is on a real good track until this happened, and then bam. So this is starting to reach down to the very heart of everything. And also notice in that verse, it describes him as Uriah the Hittite. That's going to be important. In that same verse, verse 3, it says, Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But you remember me, we're reading about the 37 mighty men, and Uriah the Hittite is there. Let me just read this for you. This is verse 34 of that same chapter. Eliphelet, the son of Hashabah, the son of Machlathite, and Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite.
Yes.
Do you realize that Bathsheba's father was one of the 37? Was a mighty man. And his son-in-law. This is getting complicated. I mean, could you see where the disaster can end up here? And so he's called another name in Corinthians, but it's still the same man. And there's some question that there might even be some foreign stock there, the Gileonite, the Ahithophel, and whatever, that they're not necessarily Israelites or pure Israelites in that sense. So her father was Eliam, one of the mighty men. Her husband was Uriah, one of the mighty men. And her grandfather was Ahithophel. Anybody know who Ahithophel is? If you know, raise your hand just so I can see. Okay, good. Ahithophel is quite the guy too. He was one of David's top counselors. It says he was like the oracle of God when it came to counsel. He continually would give David counsel as to how to do this stuff and do that stuff. And so, you know, here's all this wisdom in this man. And also, now this is more than a warrior. This guy is a counselor in the court of the king. So, I mean, you got the potential for just bad, bad stuff going on here. When the news gets out, if you will. Alright, so we begin to look at David's justification. And I want you to know this, if you don't know it about yourself. We can find justification for anything. let me tell you, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, who is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. Amen? You know, to me, it's real simple. Confess it. Give it to the Lord. Get up, cleansed, and live for God. You know what I mean? Don't waller in it. It's like if you're riding a bicycle and you fall down, don't just lay there with the bicycle on top of you crying. Dust yourself off, get back up, and go for the Lord again. Just keep going. And so, but I think David's justification related to this term, Uriah the Hittite. I think he started getting involved in that sort of thing. Obviously, Uriah had an immaculate military record for him, but I think that David started focusing on his racial background, you know, and started sort of, you know, and here's why. I had noticed that David refers to Uriah as Uriah the Hittite, while the author of Samuel just calls him Uriah. I thought, wait a minute. Now, why is David, you know, making a big deal out of that when the guy who's writing the book is not focusing on that at all? And I thought of Psalm 1, and most of you know Psalm 1, but it starts out with, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What I have found over the years is it's easy to quote scriptures, especially if there's no trouble in your life. You can sound real spiritual, like everything's going good. But here David's in this situation, and now maybe he should read Psalm 1, the one he wrote, you know what I mean? Blessed is the man who, you know. Sometimes our spirit, you know, needs to talk to our souls. Yeah. You know, we usually want somebody else to come give us a word or straighten us out. We need to have our spirit so in tune with the Lord that the very life of Christ is flooding our spirit and can speak to our soul. Because you can be, you know, did you know you can be out of whack in your soul and still be right with the Lord in spirit? Did you know the scriptures say that our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day? In other words, you can be going through this perishing process. You know, I'm perishing, you know. And in your soul you are. But thank God you're not all soul. You know, there's a song, I'm a soul man. Well, stop it. And so, I just think that, you know, noticing that David kept calling him Uriah the Hittite. And trying to justify, you know, that there was, you know, some sort of foreigner here. You know, you got to remember now. Remember the last one that we had? David is sort of putting down Uriah for being a Hittite. Well, David was part Moab. Mm-hmm. He was part Moabite. Yeah. Ruth. Yeah. You know, we're just funny. We just shifted around to please us. We need to get to the point where... I remember somebody said to me once, man, I've really been searching the scriptures. And I remembered what David said, and I said back to them, I said, yeah, but you know what? I want the scriptures to search me. You know? Because we can search the scriptures, and we can know verses, and we can quote all this stuff, but are we open enough to let the Lord search us? And let me tell you something. This isn't all about sin. Yes, sin is involved. Yes, sin must be dealt with. But this isn't all about sin. This is all about the eternal plan of God. And we can wrestle with sin or not wrestle with it, not deal with it, and miss the eternal plan of God. Because we don't want to deal with a little issue here when in reality God has something so much higher than all this. So, just to make it clear, what our main goal here isn't just to get us to repent when we sin. Our goal here is to find out what God has beyond our failures. and our lack and our fears and all of those areas. So I wrote down several notes in relationship to the Hittites. The first one was that in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that he would give him the land of the Hittites. Remember that? And then later on, let's see, I wrote it down, Genesis 23:10, Abraham, his wife dies, Sarah. And if you remember the story, I mean, that was a big, sad, deep, hard thing for Abraham to deal with. And he ended up buying this particular plot of ground in the Promised Land in Hebron, which means fellowship. And he bought this cave of Machpelah, and he buried Sarah there. And I thought it was interesting that he bought that from a Hittite, because, you know, God promised Abraham the land, but he never really possessed anything except that cave. Isn't that something? He never, not having received the promise, he looked for a city, you know. And so it wasn't until Israel came up out of Egypt that they really possessed the land, you know. And so, but he did possess that, and he possessed it from a Hittite. And, of course, the Israelites were commanded to destroy the Hittites, and I've got scriptures for all this, but we're not going to take the time to go through that. There were Hittites there opposing Israel coming into the land, and they had to fight against them. The Israelite had victories over some of them. The Israelites had defeats over some of them. Let's see. Let me just read this. When David was fleeing from Saul, he learned that, he learned that the king was nearby. He asked two of his men who would go with him into Saul's camp. Remember that? Saul was camped there, and he asked two of his men who would go in there. And one of them said, yes. His name was Abishai, the brother of Joab, those sons of Zeruiah, if you know who I'm talking about. Those sons were zealous to the hilt. But I mean, they didn't know the Lord very well, but they were committed to the hilt. So Abishai goes, yeah, I'll do it. And the guy that said no was a Hittite. But if you look at Uriah, it is obvious that this guy, he had forsaken his own people. He had forsaken his God. He had moved to Israel. He lived with the people. He married, I guess, an Israelite woman. He fought in David's army. But you know, sometimes you carry a stigma and people put that on you the whole rest of your life. You know that? You know, it's sad, but true. But this man had done more than a lot of Israelites. He had given his whole life to the protection of David, to the standing up for God and standing up for Israel. And so, in that sense, I say he was no pagan that deserved to be put to death. Okay. All right. So let's talk about Bathsheba now in relationship to this whole thing. Who is Bathsheba to most people? Well, how do most people view her? Is she responsible? Is she partly responsible? Let me just ask the question and see if anybody has a comment. Bathsheba. What have you heard, or what do you know, or what have you felt concerning Bathsheba? And don't be afraid, it's okay. Yeah.
I see her more afraid to say no to the king. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
She did mourn for him. You know, it says she mourned for Uriah, mm-hmm. And I just see a fear of the king.
Okay. Good.
The king tells you.
Anybody else?
She must have been tremendously beautiful, because he could have anybody he wanted. Mm-hmm. So she had to be aware of her beauty when, you know, and would she know that he would watch her? I don't know.
Well, that's a good question.
Yeah.
No, I mean, that's a good question. Was she in some way
seductive,
responsible or seductive?
Okay. Complacent.
Complacent. Okay.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Yes.
I could be wrong here, but I just felt maybe there was a depth of love that she wasn't getting.
that she just, you know, that instance, whatever.
Yes, good comment. Yeah. Well, the interesting thing that I found is in my search, there was just a lot of shame put on Bathsheba, that she was really, really associated with shame, and that a lot of the commentators and people sort of put her as the cause of David's downfall. And I was thinking about the how we view her, and yet when I started looking into the scriptures, and I mean the scripture, when I started looking into the scriptures, I started really seeing a different picture than even what I had thought. And when I was talking about people putting her down, I even found a place where some feminists had risen up against Bathsheba.
Oh, no.
I thought, come on, you gotta be kidding me. But, yeah, and they were saying all this stuff and everything. And in one sense, I can sort of understand this, and here's on this basis, and that is, David was, I mean, his name means beloved or loved, you know. David was such a figure for the Lord and stood for the Lord in so many ways, over and over and over and over and over, so that, you know, sadly, to put it this way, in some people's mind, he couldn't have just fallen on his own. It had to be, you know, somebody had to take him down. And then you think about Samson and Delilah, and you go on and on and on, you know. And of course, most people think Eve, you know. And most of you have read my book on the bride, so you know my opinion of that. Not my opinion, but what I've seen in the scriptures relating to that. But she's just one of the most maligned women in the Bible. I mean, just a sort of a cloud hangs over her. And yet, what I saw is, in my searching of the scriptures repeatedly put the blame solely on David. Solely on David. And it doesn't matter, commentators and anybody, just about any commentary you pick up, man, they will blame her. But the scriptures kept, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to get into some scriptures now to show you my basis of this, and to show you some things that will help lay a foundation for what we're going to get into later. First of all, we read in the scripture there in verse 4, if you're still there, it says, and David sent messengers and took her. Okay, first of all, messengers took her. Okay? And she came in unto him. Okay. So in my notes I wrote, David sends messengers to her who take her and bring him. Therefore, she is brought at David's request. In other words, she didn't contact him. He contacted her. More than one messenger was sent. You know, and I got the distinct feeling that this wasn't an invitation. You know what I mean? It wasn't like a little in-group, oh, come to the banquet of me and you. But this, they came to get her, and you know, she didn't ask, and she didn't initiate any of that. And back in those days, you know this is true if you know your history, back in those days, whatever the king commanded you to do, that's what you did. The king was, you know, he was king, yeah. Now, in the United States, we don't fully understand that, but there's a history over in these countries, you know, that you understand that there's been a lot of abuses by kings who did whatever they wanted to do and whatever. Our abuse has not been by kings. Ours has been by presidents. But nonetheless, and he didn't know who she was, so he actually had to track her down. You know, figure out who she was, and then go find out, you know, exactly where she's at and get her. And then I wrote down, at that point he learned she is married, yet that doesn't stop David. Okay. David does not, well, I'd already mentioned that he wasn't really seeking a long-term affair. And so, from those scriptures, it really points out that it was the actions of David that caused the situation. Now, I will get into a few more things here. in chapter 12. Look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Well, I don't know that you need to read much further than that. Uh-huh. Thou art the man. So it's clear, and this is God speaking through Nathan. God is saying, "David, you sin." And it's clear from the prophet, in his own words and in his way of carrying this out, it's clear to him, "David, you're the one that sinned." And when I started looking through the scriptures, never at any one time did I find God speak against Bathsheba. Never one time. Everything is directed, God's displeasure and judgment is directed towards David. Let me read just another sentence here. When God spoke through the prophet Nathan about her, he considered her a ewe. Remember that? A lamb, a sheep. And he looked, he used this example of a poor man. He was speaking of Uriah. And he used the example of a rich man. He's speaking of David. You know. So he's not putting blame on Uriah there, and he's not putting blame on her because she's being presented as innocent and as a lamb and not as an evil serpent. I mean, come on. I mean, if the picture is going to be correct, you would go, well, you know, there was a poor man who had an evil serpent. You know. But that wasn't the case, and that wasn't the spirit in which it was given. So it just seems that in order to justify David, we think certain things. And I know you also have, let me see if I've got it written here. I had a couple more examples of why I felt that Bathsheba was not responsible. I wrote down one of the things somebody said here. Bathsheba should not have been exposing herself as she did. That this was her own indiscretion, which started this whole chain of events. But again, when Nathan pronounces judgment, he doesn't mention Bathsheba. And in fact, Bathsheba and Uriah are depicted as victims. Totally. Totally. So let's look at the scriptures a little closer. In the big picture, the Bible shows us that she is bathing, and one of the things that it says, and one of the things someone mentioned here, was that she was very beautiful. I looked that up in relationship to the Strong's Concordance, and it had another exact reference to that. And it was when Eliezer went to find a wife for Isaac, and he found Rebekah. And as he said, and he saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. It was the exact same words in the Greek and the Hebrew. I thought, okay, I don't think Eliezer is lusting after Rebekah. He's the one who loaded her on the camels and carried her, you know, carried her back to her husband. So I believe that those words are not, there's no lust in that at all in that sense. There's just the recognition that, as someone said, that she must have been a very beautiful woman. And then when it talked about her bathing, it used a verse, let's see, over in 1 Samuel 25. This is the same word also for bathing that was used here with Bathsheba. Verse 41. And this is speaking of Abigail when David's men came to Nabal to get some food. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth. And she said, "Behold, let thine handmaiden be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Same Hebrew words. She was bathing. Now, you tell me, is Abigail bathing the soldiers of David. No, no. But there is this. It's also the same term used for ceremonial cleansing, which
is
And so, you know, there's our modern notion of bathing. We would see a tub out there, and you know, somebody climbing into the tub, all unclothed and stuff. And most of the people that I read, tried to read up on, said that those concepts weren't in play back then. That it wasn't like that. That wasn't how they bathed, and totally publicly nude and stuff like that. And then the other one was, and that's if you kept your place back in 2 Samuel 11, just a small little point, but I thought it was very important in verse 1. It came to pass after the year was ended at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent to Joab and his servants with him unto Israel. Well, let's see, that's good enough there. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. But the point is that all of the men of war were out at battle. They were having a big battle at that time with Ammon, the nation of Ammon, and they were fighting with them. So there was, you know, this wasn't like she goes, oh, I think I'll take a bath out here with all these men in town. You know. So I assume that she figured most of them were gone, and it also says that this took place at evening. What is it, verse 2? And it came to pass at eventide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And so you start noticing a couple of things. You notice that clearly most of the men are gone. Clearly David was restless, and this was not a pattern for David at all. He happened to rise up that night and walk on his roof. It wasn't like, you know, she goes, well, it's 8 o'clock. King's going to be walking. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, if that were the case, but this is giving us information that that wasn't the case. That he randomly got up. It happened to be a night where he couldn't sleep, and he's out walking. And she just happened to be out there. Okay. And another thing was, it wasn't at noon. It wasn't at high noon either. You know, it's not like, you know, did you have your hand?
Yeah, the thing that I always think about is it says when kings go out to battle, for all she knew, he was gone.
Right.
Because he usually went.
Yes.
He went before with this man. And she, you know, I don't think Uriah would go and tell her. And he might not even know that he wasn't going to go.
Yes.
You know, and then come tell, hey,
good point.
King David's.
Yeah, I think all of the citizens assumed he was probably out fighting.
Am I missing something? Because I don't see that she's on the roof bathing. Am I just missing something?
Well,
he's walking around on the roof.
Right.
And my goodness, how many times in our own homes, there are spots if the windows
open.
Come from any direction.
That's exactly
you just can't
right.
Come
that's,
again.
That's right.
All the potential ways that
right.
Somebody could.
He could have seen running to the baby.
Sure. I mean, she's not a
absolutely
an angle expert.
Right. Right.
I mean, I don't. Yeah.
Well, and my way of even starting to try to decipher and find these things was that I kept noticing that the scriptures were not putting anything on her. And then, you know, all the things that we've been taught or told or what we think, I said, you know, I did what I told you. We need to get in the Word of God. We need to know what the scriptures say. And again, we're heading toward a bigger point than just that she was innocent, okay? But it's important to the end of where we're going that we recognize that she really didn't have anything to do with that. This was something where she was a victim in the situation. And I believe there, it doesn't say hardly anything about this, but I believe there were some clues given when she got pregnant, because she just sent a message and she said, you know, I'm with child. I mean, you know, anybody ever heard of Jerry Springer? that show in the United States is terrible. They always bring in people on here, I'm pregnant by you, and all this stuff, you know. And the woman, I'm telling you, you know, it's like, you're going to take care of my child. And you're going to just kind of, oh my God, what have we degraded to in this country? Well, you don't get any of that. You don't get that with Bathsheba. But I tried to put myself in her position and think, what must that have been like when you didn't plan that? What if you really do love your husband? What if this was all just the king's messenger showing up at your door, bringing you over, all this happening? Now you're pregnant and your husband's out fighting for the country and everything, and he hears of this, and what's it going to do to my family? And what, I mean, can you...
Not only that, your life is at stake.
Everything, I mean, it's just like everything, and yet all we get from her is, I'm with child. I just thought, so, I mean, I got chills right now because the king, and the king can get, if anybody can get out of it, the king can.
Wow.
You know, and she's left holding the bag, she's left holding the baby, she's left raising the situation. Her husband might, you know, if she survives, her husband might leave her. David wouldn't have her. You know, I mean, your mind can go a million different places, and it's not a good situation for anyone, much less, you know, a woman. But we don't get the sense of any manipulation or trying to push or something. She just gives him the information. And I'm going to tell you something about Bathsheba throughout this, everything that we're going to study. She consistently just gives the information and leaves it up to those who are responsible or who can make a difference. Those were a couple of the things I kept seeing over and over and over before I discovered this lineage coming, diverging into Jesus. And I started thinking, there is something big to this, and it's not a light thing, because out of all the people in all the world, how would you have the same, you know, family, and, you know, David and Bathsheba here, David and Bathsheba, and it converged there.
Also, I think with her in the same position Mary was.
Yes.
She was with the child. She, you know, Joseph could just turn his back on her, and she would also get stoned. And she would lose her life. So, you know, both of these women were in the same position. Of course, one was earthly king, the other one was divine king. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the women themselves, I mean, you can almost say, well, she, you know, Bathsheba was pure, she was it, and so was Mary in this situation.
Yes.
Now, this is a little off, but in that scripture, chapter 12, verse 9, when Nathan is saying the judgment of the Lord, or saying what the Lord said, the Lord would brought out the part where David used the sword of the enemy to kill one of his own countrymen. But that was, you know, really hit the Lord's heart deeply. Mm-hmm. And that's why he says, the next thing God says, well, the sword's not going to end from you then. You know, mm-hmm. And he lists the three things, you know, the killing Uriah, and then taking.
Where is that?
Uriah.
Where are you
that's
reading?
Verse 9 of chapter 12.
Chapter 12.
The Lord lists three things. You killed Uriah. You took his wife, but you killed him by the sword of the enemy. And then, of course, this little source, you know, and of course that just goes against, you know, the nature of the Lord, mm-hmm. his heart there. And
right.
So that was, like, chief in his mind, going, using the enemy against your own countrymen.
Well, and having said that, I think it's real important to really, like you just did, look at the scriptures, because in all of this, the real issue with God over David in this situation, this is going to surprise you, is not adultery. It's not.
It's murder.
It's murder. And it's what you said about using the enemy, the hand, you know, making the enemy your sword to smite one of your mighty men. I mean, that just strikes at the very heart of the Lord in that sense. And so, and, you know, it did say he took Bathsheba to be his wife, but it didn't say adultery, and therefore you did all this, and then you did that. It never mentions that, because to God there are these greater things at stake at this point. And, you know, that I'm not soft-selling adultery.
Yeah, that was in the middle of it.
Yeah, I'm not soft-selling at all. I'm just saying, when I wanted to know what the real issues with God was, I saw that he never mentioned that. And I was shocked. Whoa. Because, well, here's why. Because when everybody I've ever heard teach on this, that is the whole point. Okay. Well, are there not plenty of other scriptures, if you want to deal with adultery, that you don't have to make one up or mold it to fit that? You know, find where God really is dealing with it, because he does deal with stuff like that. But in this story, there's an eternal thread, many eternal threads running through this thing. And he's not dropping down based on incidences and stuff. He's trying to weave something of eternal value in the end of this so that Christ will be, well, first of all, I was going to say, so Christ will be glorified, so Christ will come forth. Mm-hmm. And but just like Rahab the harlot, we saw that she was in this lineage. Just like Ruth the Moabitess, we saw that she's in this lineage. And in all these cases, including Bathsheba, we see that the end result of God is to bring forth Christ. That's the goal. That's why they exist. That's and God and in the lineage, when he's given the lineage of Jesus, he doesn't say, you know, Rahab the harlot, here's what she did wrong. Bathsheba, here's what she did wrong. Ruth, here's what she did wrong. It doesn't, they're just secondary. They had lives, yes, they did certain things in this, but in the larger picture it is, but they were part of the line that brought forth Christ.
And you can't be ashamed.
No, because at that point, God's not, in that view, in the eternal view, God's not nitpicking over what you did wrong. He's glad that you fell back in line with him and got into a position where he could bring forth Christ through you, if you understand what I mean, bringing forth his son. I'm going to stop there. This is really good. I thank you for all your comments. This is really good.